There is the same handout from last week. We'll just be looking at the last bit mostly today to finish up. This is our last. We don't have this session next week, being Labor Weekend, and even more importantly, due to the fact there's heaps of people gone at youth camp next weekend, and I was going to say something else, but I don't remember what it was. Anyway, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for the lovely and beautiful day that you've given us. Thank you for every day we recognize as a gift from you, and yet you are so kind as to grant us even sunshine, blue sky, and fresh air, and the privilege of being able to meet together and fellowship and to learn from your word. We thank you for the Sunday school teachers, children who are continuing to hear about Christ and to learn about Jesus. And oh Lord, we just pray that the seeds that are sown would bear fruit to your glory and for their good, and perhaps it's years to come. But we know, Lord, that you are faithful and true to your word, and you promised that your word would accomplish its intended purposes. We thank you for the word of Christ that we can consider this morning. As we continue to consider your call of salvation, and that we are, Lord, sobered by the reality that there are many who still need to hear of Christ. There are many who have not responded to the gospel, and the reality is there are many who may never. And they will harden their hearts. And, oh, Lord, I pray that you'd help keep us, Lord, humble, that we might remember and know that we are what we are, but by the grace of God. That's, if we know salvation in Christ, it's purely because of your sovereign grace, and that it would humble us, cause us to be thankful, and Lord, even it would compel us to proclaim the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in basically paragraph 4 of chapter 10 in our confession, the chapter on the effectual call. And this paragraph, we kind of alluded to it at the end of last week regarding the work of God, I guess you might say universally, and particularly those who either never hear of the gospel, or actually this paragraph I think stirs up some additional thoughts as well. So let me read the paragraph and we'll reflect on it together. And then we'll look at some of the other verses that are at the bottom of your handout as well. So this paragraph says, others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that revelation they do profess. Kind of an interesting paragraph. What's the paragraph aiming at? What might you say are the kind of the groups of people that it's trying to help us to understand? Okay, so there's first of all, okay. Okay. So let's just say in that sense, the first group that the paragraph is addressing is a group that might, by all appearances, look like, to some degree, like they are believers. They might, it uses words like they've been called by the ministry of the word. They may have some common operations of the Spirit. So that's an interesting way to word it, and I'm probably in some ways, frankly, it's not maybe not the words I would even think to use, But effectively what they're saying, and we can look at some passages here in a moment, particularly in Hebrews 6, they are people who have responded to some degree to the Bible. And by outward appearances, they may even look like and present themselves as being Christian people. But they have not actually been drawn by the Father, and therefore they're not actually saved. Now, what this paragraph doesn't really articulate is, in a sense, kind of outwardly, how can you tell the difference? And we could go to various passages where Jesus would, you know, if say, by their fruits you will know them. Or so, in other words, you can't. People might say the same thing. They might profess the same thing. They might attend church to the same even church or same denomination, but those things alone are not evidence that they are truly converted. It will be whether or not they have evidence of having been effectively called and drawn by the Father. They've received the Holy Spirit. They have the fruits of salvation in their life. Let's look up some passages, and then we'll talk about the other group of people that this text, this paragraph mentions. So look up Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5, if someone can read that for us.
For it is impossible
for... Oops, sorry, Joshua was going to read it. I think he... In 6, next verse. Oh, sorry, I should, yeah. Contempt, excellent. Boy, I tell you what, you picked a good one there, Joshy. The Bible's not necessarily at a primary school reading level. That was so there's going to be some big words in there. Very important text, actually, and we won't be able to, a couple years ago when we preached through Hebrews, we preached through this section. This is a really sobering text in that the author of Hebrews says what? It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now this is talking about a people who have essentially progressed quite far in what would appear to be profession of Christianity. I mean, they have shared in gifts of the Holy Spirit, they have shared and tasted that God is good, and after seeing that, knowing that, even professing that, to some degree, they have consciously turned away from it and rejected it, and they have fallen away. And the author of Hebrews says, effectively, those people are going to be the most hardened. And, I mean, evidently, I should say, the evidence, I think, would declare that to be undeniably the case. I mean, you meet somebody who, maybe in the workplace, or somebody who you get to know them, you find out actually they grew up in church. They've heard heaps of Bible truth, and they know the gospel, and they know what it is, and they know what the gospel teaches, and they consciously choose to deny it and reject it. And then you try to share the gospel with them, you try to share Christ with them, and you find that is an incredibly hardened place for a person to be. And we could even think of some fairly big names He's now passed away, but one of the bigger named atheists in the early 21st century, Christopher Hitchens. Have you ever listened to him explain? He could explain the gospel better than I could. I mean, he was an amazingly capable articulator of biblical truth. And he actively denied everything that he could explain. His problem wasn't a lack of information. He lacked faith in the Christ that he clearly understood the truth that he was actively denying. Or are you thinking, not that it's over yet, time will tell, and only God knows what the future might bring, but if you think in recent times of someone as incredibly well-known and a prolific preacher of the gospel as Joshua Harris, who years ago was considered to be a poster child for evangelical Christianity, wrote books, was on the stage of major evangelical conferences preaching Christ, and he has now come out and said, I don't believe any of it. I deny everything that I once used to profess to believe about Jesus and Christianity. Now, who knows what God might do in that man's life, and we pray that he may be restored and he may come to realize, in fact, he's deceived and deluded right now. But the reality is, to persist in that kind of knowledgeable denial is a dangerous and, frankly, actually ultimately a damning place to be. Because it's not an ignorance. This is a denial of something that one knows. Well, the thing is, they couldn't have. I mean, because there's not possible for someone...
Yeah.
Right.
Were they actually
saved? Exactly. So the answer is no, they weren't.
Yeah, because once saved.
But boy, for a long time it sure looked like they were.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, totally.
And that's what this text is saying, is a person can appear to be for who knows how long, any number length of time, but unless they've actually been called and drawn by the Father, they are not actually born again. And Hebrews is saying that's actually a very dangerous place to be. Totally. In fact, this is going to come up in this morning's sermon, actually, is, you know, Peter and Judas, right? Both of them actually reject Jesus to some degree, but Peter is restored.
You can see Peter's heart. He's got guilt immediately when he hears
the gospel three times. Yeah. Yeah, rather than being an apostate. Although, yeah. I mean, what will come out in this morning's from looking at John 17 is that one of the very key things there is actually we see it actually, the difference between Peter and Judas actually is connected back to the Father, because Jesus prayed for Peter to the Father, and God, the Father, answered Jesus' prayer and preserved Peter. Peter was preserved not because Peter was a better person, it was because God had preserved him through the intermediary ministry of Jesus.
I was just going to say, the thing is, with people that they look like they're saved, but they also actually think they are. It's
often
their own self-perception about being saved, and sometimes to be fully assured as well, but that's not a defining point of salvation either.
I mean, this is why we sometimes might say, though it sounds a little bit counterproductive, because we want everybody to be in church, and we especially want our young people to be growing up in church and hearing the gospel. And yet, one of the most dangerous places to be is to be under the preaching of the word year after year, decade after decade of your life, and to continually reject what you're hearing. To be somebody who's been brought up your whole life hearing the truth and actually rejecting it, that's a hardening place. That's dangerous. And that's why we would do things where we don't encourage young people who are not baptized to take communion. Because why would we want to encourage them to partake of something that actually is an affirmation of their faith in Christ if they have actually never placed their faith in Christ? Because then what they're doing every month when they take, they're acting like they're a Christian, and they're putting almost a hardening cover over their heart, where month after month after month they're telling themselves, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. I can do what Christians do, though they have never actually placed their faith in Christ. That's a very dangerous place to be.
But then if a person believes that they are saved, and yet they are not, but yet they believe they put their faith in Jesus, is that where the perseverance of the saints come in? Because here, if you read a little further, but yet we need to be continuing, because often people show, the people you were talking about, on the surface looked like there was abundant fruit, yet there was no perseverance. So,
or at least, for Joshua Harris's case, he's veered off. But again, God may restore him. We have no idea what God might do. And that's where we were talking about this actually this week at Bible study. That's where when we look at our own life or even somebody else's life, we look at their life in somewhat of a narrow slice. And within that slice, that framework, it would look like this person is not a believer. But if we step back and look at their life through a larger framework, we might actually see that little slice was actually just a blip on the radar. Yep, they really did fall, and they fell badly. But as we see them, if you would have looked at Peter in the 2.5 days after you would have thought Peter was what? No better than Judas. I mean, yeah, he seemed sorry, but he was still rejected as Savior. But now you look back and see his life over, oh no, he really was a believer. And that's, you're right, we have to be patient with our own lives and the lives of others. But at the same time, we said this Thursday, Paul tells us what we should test to see whether or not we be in the faith. It's not if we ourselves are in a place in our life where we are living in a state of unrepentance, or if we have somebody that we know and love and care for, and they profess to be a Christian, but their life is not characterized by godly fruit, and they are seemingly unrepentant, the most loving thing we can do is we can encourage them to repent and turn to Jesus. Now, I don't know if they're saved or and backslidden, or if they're not even a Christian at all. I don't know, but the good news is I don't actually need to know, because the answer is the same. They need to repent, and they need to turn to Christ. Whether that's to repent and turn to Christ for salvation, or whether that's to repent and turn to Christ for restoration, it's actually still the same solution, which is good news. The gospel is not just for evangelism to the unsaved. The gospel is for all of us, because we all need the gospel of grace. Now, the other group of people that this pair... Oh, yeah, sorry, go ahead.
The thing that trips me up a little bit here is where it says, who can share the
Holy Spirit? Yes, in Hebrews 6, you mean. Yeah, have shared in the, exactly, who have been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, which is a very difficult phrase to understand how a person could have shared in the Holy Spirit but not be converted. Maybe they spoke it differently. I think it's without re-going through the sermon, which isn't fresh to my mind, on Hebrews 6. The issue here is they've shared in the benefits and blessings of the Holy Spirit, not that they have, the text doesn't say, not that they have received the Holy Spirit. So you think about, for example, you think about children who grew up in a Christian home. Ephesians 6 says that children who have a believing parent are sanctified. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean they're automatically a Christian because they have a believing parent? No, but it does mean that they have spirit. There are spiritual blessings that they enjoy and benefit from in their life. They share in the Holy Spirit. They have a There is a sanctifying effect of the fact that they grew up in a situation where they were surrounded by Christian truth. But that doesn't mean they have received the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that they are actually converted. So a person can share in the blessings of the Spirit because they've been around biblical truth and they've benefited from being taught godly truths. That in and of itself, though, doesn't mean that they have received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are genuinely converted. So I think the wording there is important. They've shared in the Spirit, Holy Spirit, not received Him.
Is it how God restrains sin in the world?
Yes.
Because it's the Holy Spirit's work actually restraining sin.
Yes.
In lives.
That's right, to a certain extent. We would say, right, we say that all people are, meaning us included, right, we're all totally depraved, but that doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be. Good news, right? We're not all axe murderers. And the reason being is because of the common grace of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. God does actually restrain by His Spirit the full explosion of sin within our world and culture. You almost see, in some ways, you almost see a glimpse through the horrible, catastrophic events in history where, you know, terror just, you know, think of the Holocaust, think of Rwanda, think of Pol Pot, and, you know, like, it's almost like that's what the world could look like if the Holy Spirit just let go. By God's amazing grace, He still restrains evil to a large extent. Yep.
Is that talking about the Holy
Absolutely. That's right. Those common operations of the Spirit, they're loving people, kind people, gentle people, not because it's actually a fruit of the Spirit within them, but because it's the effects of common grace upon their life. And possibly, to some extent, it's because they are actually, whether it's conscious or not, they are conforming themselves to God's law. You know, God's law does work. If people are kind and gentle, they usually find out that other people are kind and gentle in response, though they may not be motivated by that by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And that's another category of people that are really hard. We've talked about this before. Hard to reach. I mean, I've got a friend I know who's, I mean, he's a really great guy. There's a lot about him as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a worker that I would just put a lot of Christians to shame. But he's not a Christian. He doesn't even pretend to be a Christian. But because he's such a good man, it makes it hard in some ways to actually connect and show how much he needs Jesus. Because he could honestly say, kind of like the rich young man who came to Jesus, he could honestly say, actually, Joe, I outshine a lot of professing Christians I know in those categories. And I'd have to say to him, actually, you do. But that's not what makes a person a Christian. You still need Christ because you're separated from Him. Those are hard, but yet necessary and true connections we need to make. Yeah. I think the author of Hebrews is telling us a principally true statement. His perspective, and there's four passages in Hebrews that talks about apostasy, and he presents it as though it's an ultimate state. But I do think that it's principally true, though it's not. I don't think he's trying to say that it is
impossible
with God, right? All things are possible with God. So, but the expectation, the principle is, don't muck around. Don't think that you can apostatize and reject what you know to be true, and then you'll get a second chance later. That would be stupidity at the highest level. That's right. Well, there were people amongst them.
Hmm. As far as persecution and things, they were being tempted to go back to Judaism.
Hmm. Yeah, so his warning is to them, and it's a real warning because it's like, don't be an idiot. Think about it, a warning sign is no good for the people who have already fallen over the cliff. A warning sign is effective for those people who are still standing on the edge wondering how close should I get. And it's telling you, don't muck around. Don't try to get any closer because you're just going to slip. And don't think you'll be the one exception to the rule. It's presented in such black and white terms as there are no exceptions. Don't mess with it. Good. Anything else on that? Look at the other group of people that are mentioned more in the last the last line and a half. Notice how he says in the last, after the colon, after he says, much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do possess. So what group of people is this talking about? In a broad sense of the term when I say group. Nope, that's the first group of people. This group is a different group.
Well, how can you say it's not?
Because it's...
Now, hang on.
Yeah.
You can't say it's not because much less meaning you do not receive, that's receive Christian religion to be saved. And then it says they do profess at the end.
Right, but they're professing a religion that's not the Christian religion. In other words, these are sincere, genuine Muslims. Or sincere, genuine, anything else. These are people who sincerely profess a religion that's not the Christian religion.
That's how I'm reading it. You read it so plain English is how I'm reading it too.
Yeah, so much less can... So these are people who... These are people who have not received the Christian religion, but they're very sincere in keeping the light of the religion they do possess to profess. Right. In other words, it doesn't matter how sincere you are towards your religious commitments. If you've committed to the wrong Savior, it's not possible for you to be redeemed. So men who have rejected the Christian religion can't be saved, even if they are incredibly diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of the religion they do profess. In other words, they may do absolutely everything the Quran ever expected a Muslim to do. They may do everything the Roman Catholic Church ever expected and taught them to do. They may be the most faithful Buddhist monk that has ever walked on the face of the earth. But if they are not, that sincerity and that commitment and that faithfulness does nothing to make them right before God.
So this is an answer to that all paths lead to God.
This is exactly an answer. That's right. Not all paths do not lead to God. All religions do not lead to the same divine being. No, Allah is not just another name for the God of the Bible. There is one true and living God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man should come to the Father but by Him. And so...
Yeah, that's why the Christian religion is actually set apart from all other religions of the world.
Hmm.
Because other religions, in some ways, apart from... they don't particularly like the idea that other people are trying to find God in this way, like Islam.
Hmm.
Judaism?
I mean, all the three monotheistic faiths all would say that their way to God is the only way.
Yeah.
And we would say with them there is only one way. And again, no matter how sincere you are to your way, if it's the wrong way, you still end up at the wrong destination. I mean, many, many years ago, when we lived in Hastings, I spoke at an event with a Muslim, an Islam, an imam from the local mosque. And it was the most unsettling part of our speaking at this meeting together at a local polytech was the campus chaplain, who wasn't even a Christian, but she kept trying to present it, the two of us, as though we believed in the same God, just called him by different names, because she just hated the idea that we would have some sort of dispute. And so I finally got to the point, I said, and I just asked him directly, I just said, do you agree with her? Do you agree that you and I believe in the same God by just calling him by different names? And he looked at me and said, of course I don't. I said, that's not possible. He said, what you believe about God is categorically different than what I believe about God. I said, yeah, I agree. I said, we can't possibly be talking about the same person. And this lady was then even more uncomfortable. But the point was, we actually agreed on that. Now, we totally disagreed on who the right God was and what the right way to him would be. And it all of it came down to Jesus. Because you can say a lot of things that sound very similar about God, but when you come back to Jesus, we're now totally different pages.
So just looking at the reference that put down as John 4:22 in here.
Yep.
It's an interesting section because Christ says to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And then he talks about the hour is coming now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth.
Hmm.
There's three types of worship there. There's the Samaritan's perception, but which is a mixture of everything.
Hmm.
Then there's the Jews, and then there's the Christian worship. So,
which is to worship in spirit and truth.
Correct.
Right.
But he does say salvation is of the Jews.
Yes.
Is important there.
Well, I think the answer, as Jesus says in John 4, salvation is from the Jews, and Paul picks that up actually in Romans 2. Salvation does come from the Jews, through the Jews. Why? Because Jesus has come to us through the line and the descendants of Abraham, through the line of David. So salvation has come through the promise that God made to Israel, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But as Jesus continues to go on in John's gospel and confronts the Jewish leaders and others, that to reject him is to reject the Father. And so in John 17, which we'll see this morning in chapter verse 3, he says, what? This is eternal life, to believe in what? To believe in God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not disconnected, can't be disconnected from belief in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone.
This fourth clause here, or stanza, as in terms of everything from the point of Christ coming into the world. So there'll be faithful Jews up to the point of Christ's birth.
Hmm.
Who were faithful to the law,
mm-hmm.
and trusted God. God potentially has given eternal life to them.
Yes.
And we have the category in Romans 11. Hebrews 11, sorry.
Hmm. Yes, but the good, the helpful wording there is what? That the old covenant saints were saved by faith in the Redeemer to come. They believed in the promises of God that were fulfilled in the Redeemer who was to come. They didn't just simply, they weren't saved because they were children of Abraham, or even because they lived under the sacrificial law. Many of them actually died in disobedience and lack of faith. The ones who were saved were the ones who had faith in the promises of God fulfilled in the Redeemer to come. They believed in, they didn't know the name, but they were believing in Jesus Christ. They looked forward, we look back, but salvation is rooted in the same person. I mean, this is, again, this is so unpopular today, right? I mean, isn't it okay that people are genuine? People are incredibly, very often people can be, they're quite interested in spirituality and spiritual matters, and there's even a, you know, in some ways, we're in a world today where it's okay to be outwardly of any other religion. I noticed this yesterday, or actually it wasn't yesterday, it was very early this morning. you know, as soon as the All Blacks game was done last night, it used to be, I haven't lived here long enough, but I certainly can remember in other professional sporting events, it was not at all uncommon at the end of games for the cameras to zoom in on some group of people who were maybe kneeling in prayer, or a group that were in a circle, and it was clearly obvious, oh, those are the Christian players, and they're praying together at the end of the game. Two All Blacks games in recent times, I've noticed, almost as soon as the ending bell goes off, the camera zooms in on Sonny Bill Williams and the other guy doing their Muslim prayer. Maybe there are no other Christians around doing, but I know, you know, Goodhue's a Christian. There are Christians on the team. It's hard for me to imagine there isn't a Christian somewhere else on the pitch who's actually praying. But it's interesting that the media is more than happy to broadcast Muslims over the screen, but they're not going to zoom in on the Christians. Oh, I'm sure it is. I mean, the last... It's, yeah.
They've covered it with the Polynesian nations. They've prayed in certain
places. Yeah, they do there, yeah.
Especially the Fijians, they've showed that. But it definitely...
It's okay for anybody else, but it's not okay for our country.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. New Zealand's so... That's right. It's okay for them to still be culturally Christian. Yeah, it's just really... I mean, it was interesting, of course, if you didn't hear the... I think it was just the previous time when this happened with Sonny Bill. He put on his... Instagram thing, a picture of him praying, him and the other guy praying, and Instagram blocked it, and almost immediately he and the media just went crazy about how, see, Instagram's out to just suppress religious freedom or whatever. Well, come to find out, the photo that he posted was actually a copyrighted photo. They blocked it because of legal copyright violations. It had nothing to do with religious freedom. And so he actually ended up having to come out and apologize publicly for posting a picture that he'd had no right to publish. Now, the guy then gave him permission, because who wouldn't? And got all kinds of attention to his photography now. But it's just interesting how the media is so adamant again. You know, it's anything that's going to speak out, even be perceived as speaking out against one religion, is knocked down. But say anything you want against Christianity. And one way of thinking, yeah. Yeah, you have to conform. But this, you know, it's no matter how unpopular it is, there is only one way to God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. We cannot soften, minimize, mitigate, avoid anything about the exclusive truth claims of Jesus Christ. People who sit in the church every week, and they need to hear it, because to live without Jesus, to hear of Jesus but not to trust in Jesus, is a damning place to be. People who profess any other faith and religion need to hear of Jesus, because no matter how sincere you are, if you've rejected Christ, you are lost. In fact, Sapphira, you've been waiting so patiently. I asked you to start. Can you read John chapter 1? Verses 12 and 13 for us. Right. So to all who have believed, God has given us the power to become children of God. We're not saved by our own good works, because we're good people, but we aren't saved outside of Christ. And thanks be to God that by His amazing grace and by the power of Christ, we can be called the children of God. Thank you. I'm glad we didn't run out of time. But we've only got a couple more minutes. Any other little things to chew on that section? It's important. I mean, in the pluralistic culture, multicultural, pluralistic society that we live in today, it's all the more critical that we are careful with the exclusive claims of Christ.
Hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, which is, we won't have the time, but those verses that are in the bottom of your handout, I added those when I put together the handout. And I asked the question, you know, what is our only hope? Our only hope is God's sovereign grace. And those are a number of passages that point out that truth. And here's another example where, I mean, we can get somewhat nervous and uncomfortable about, you know, what is the word, this idea of election. But of course, the Bible uses the word, so we shouldn't be worried about using the word. But at the same time, you know, you talk to somebody, and I certainly have, somebody, they're, I don't know, am I, you know, that word stirs up such kind of thoughts in their minds, and they're wondering, am I an elect? I don't know. Well, the answer to that question is actually quite simple. The very fact that you're actually wondering, the very fact that you're actually concerned and wanting to know the answer is actually a great motivation to keep pursuing Christ. I don't know the answer to the question whether or not you are saved or will be saved, but I do know the fact that you're actually even wanting to know, that you're even desiring and curious and interested, is a good indicator that you should continue to pursue Jesus. There's something in your heart that's unsettled. Well, go to Jesus and let him answer that that longing of your heart.
That's still the wrong focus if we just kind of focus on that.
Mm.
It still has to go back to Christ. Because sometimes that almost becomes this, well, are you part of the elect or am I part of the elect? And actually, in one sense, that's irrelevant.
Mm.
It's still always pointing back to Christ.
Yeah, our hope is not in a doctrine. Our hope is in a person. Right? So, Doug, we're very careful, even though the Bible is very clear, but we don't ever think that your hope is in a doctrine. Your hope is in a person, Jesus Christ. And you or anyone who believes in Christ is elect by God. That's undeniably true. You can't believe in Jesus without God being, but your hope is in the fact that you are in Christ, not that you have some sort of a clarity on some particular point of doctrine. It's Jesus that saves, and it's Jesus that keeps you saved. As we'll see even later in John 17, it's Jesus who prays for our purity and our unity and our ultimate glorification.
This is not a sanctified word.
Certainly not.
Yeah. Is there an error in how they use that title of effectual calling? Because the opposite of effectual is ineffectual. God does not ineffectually call anyone.
It's not, because it is well tested. God's call,
when God calls,
is always effectual.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, God, it's not possible for God to sovereignly call and for it to not affect his purposes.
Hmm. How do we judge the, I think I said it square here. So God calls someone, they're the elect, they become a Christian. We have just covered two types of people who are, by God's grace, given very privileged conditions. One has heard the word, but was not elected by God to become a Christian. The other one is a non-believer, but has lived a morally upright life. The fourth option is someone who lives an open, caste, destructive life. You've mentioned Pol Pot, Hitler, whoever. Of the four types, the greatness of the cold person is because of Christ. The other two actually have quite blessed positions because of God's work, because he controls everyone.
Yeah.
I don't know how to deal with that when discussing with people, because if it wasn't for God's grace and work in this world, it would be destructive. It only would be black and white.
I mean, the answer, there's a bit of a yes and no there, because and I've come to see this more clearly in the last several years going into the prison. You never want to encourage somebody to live in wild sin so that they understand the glory of Jesus all the better. Paul says that, right? Don't sin more so that grace abounds more. However, when you're preaching in the prison, you don't have to convince these men that they're sinners. So there is a sense in the fact that when a person has done some things and lived a life that even they themselves have come to realize is so utterly empty and regretful, that awareness of their evil, the evil of their heart and their sin, actually there's a preparatory nature to I can't solve my own problems. Whereas that guy at work, who's just a really great guy, his self-righteousness actually continually convinces his own heart and mind that he doesn't need Jesus. Whereas a person who's come to terms with their lack of righteousness, actually they're closer in some ways to seeing that they do need Jesus. So it's not always quite as black and white as we might think, as far as who is the most ready for God's saving grace. All right, we're about 2 minutes past. So, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we prayed at the beginning. Thank you for your amazing grace, your sovereign and effectual work. For anyone in this room who knows that they are in Christ and have received the Holy Spirit of God, have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, we know and can confess that this is only by your grace, by your kind and loving work to call us, to give us understanding of ourselves and understanding of Christ, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you are still at work, saving and restoring and renewing and regenerating and converting those who belong to you, and that you use us as instruments in your hands through the power of the gospel and your Spirit to continue to draw people to yourself. Oh Lord, we ask that you would do this for your glory. You might do it through our lives and even through our life as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.